16. Acts chapter 16. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up. Our guys will put a Bible in your hand. And are the youth dismissed? The youth are staying today. Okay. Everyone's staying. So if you need a Bible, get your hand up. All right. Acts 16, and we're going to start at verse 6. All right. We got the message coming up here. All right, it'll come up. Acts 16, 6, 5. No, 6. So they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, Lord, we pray that we would have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church this morning through the reading and through the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Now, when you take the Jungle Cruise at Disneyland, they take you behind a waterfall. And then, I don't know if it's the voice, if it's a canned voice, or if it's the person. Let's go to that next phrase there, that next slide. They take you behind the waterfall, and the guide or something that's pre-recorded says, what's that? That's the backside of water, right? Just in case you were curious, the Jungle Cruise takes you behind the waterfall and says that's what the backside of water looks like. Well, this morning, I want to show you what the backside of Acts 16 looks like. Because you probably were thinking, well, didn't we already go through verses 6 through 10? In fact, we've been up through, I think it's verse 30 in Acts 16 in our verse-by-verse look at the thing. But I just saw some things, and I wanted to pause a little bit and take a look at the backside of Acts 16. And I'm not going to be preaching and teaching this morning. I'm going to be doing the opposite of preaching and teaching. Because preaching and teaching tells you what the text says and what it means. But I'm going to tell you this morning what it doesn't say and what it doesn't mean. Right? So that's just the opposite of preaching. And don't look weird at me. You know, as parents, we do it. You do it all the time, right? There comes a time where you tell your kids, hey, listen, no more iPads, no more iPods, no more gaming devices. That's what you tell them. And then you tell them what it doesn't mean, right? That doesn't mean in 10 minutes, turn it off. That doesn't mean in 5 minutes, turn it off. It doesn't mean, because sometimes one of our kids or one of our grandkids, well, can I finish this level of the game and then I'll turn it off? Well, okay. 45 minutes later, you know, well, I haven't finished this level yet. Oh, you know, they got you with that one. And so you have to go, you have to tell them what you don't mean and what you didn't say. You go to the backside of your commandment, don't you? You're kind of opposite commanding, but you're just fleshing it out. And no more texting your friend and not till the end of this particular thread of conversation. And so we're familiar with this mode of communication and with this dimension of understanding of telling someone the backside of what I said and what you said. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Well, in Acts 16, in the passage we read here, God says no 3 times. We looked at this last week too. Paul and Silas, they left Antioch on the second missionary journey. They tried to go into Phrygia. The Holy Spirit said no. They tried to go into Galatia. The Holy Spirit said no. They tried to go into Bithynia. The Holy Spirit said no. And so they're frustrated. But then Paul has the vision, the man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so God said no to Phrygia, Galatia, and Bithynia so that he could say yes to Philippi. And so he said no to some places so that he could say yes to something else. Now, here's a question for those of you who know Acts 16 or you've tracked with us through these teachings. Did God send Paul and the apostolic team to Philippi for their greater comfort? No. It was a lot of work. And it was quite uncomfortable for them in Philippi in some senses. Did God send them Philippi to grant them favor, blessing, and prosperity? No. Did God send them there that they might increase their financial gain? No. Though later on the Philippian church did support them, but that's later down the road and not right here. Did going to Philippi increase their net worth? No. Did it increase their favor? No. Did God send them to Philippi for the greater glory of His Son, Jesus Christ, and for the furtherance of the gospel, regardless of what it cost them? We can say yes on that one. And so God said no to Phrygia, Bithynia, and Galatia, so He could say yes to Philippi. Now, it's not because there were no lost people there. There's lost people everywhere, but not everyone is equally ripe. And so here, there was a harvest waiting in Philippi, and so God was using these circumstances as a funnel to get the apostolic team there to Philippi. So in Acts 16, God did not say no to this, that, or the other in order to increase their prosperity, to promote their happiness, to engender their well-being, but to increase their usefulness and enlarge the kingdom of God. And God didn't choose them in order to lift them above suffering and hardship, but to send them into suffering and hardship when it became necessary. And God didn't send them to Philippi for their advancement, not for the advancement, but it was for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God knew that they'd be arrested, that they would be resisted. They cast that demon out of that girl, and she could no longer tell the future and tell fortunes, and so that was lost income for her owners. Right, and so they were thrown into prison. God knew that, obviously. They were beaten. God knew that. They were cruelly and unjustly treated. God knew that. But God would say, it's worth it to get the gospel out. And that's what God's all about. God's all about the gospel and getting the gospel out. And even though it would cost His men something, that's where God sent them. His no to all those places was an eventual yes so that Christ would be glorified. Jesus says yes to glorifying the gospel of Jesus. But now today, the message title is The American Gospel. And I was somewhere yesterday and someone said, what are you going to teach on tomorrow? And I said, well, I'm going to teach on the American Gospel. He goes, oh, are you going to show the movie? I said, well, I didn't know there was a movie. Oh, yeah, there's a movie called The American Gospel. And you can, it's on Netflix. It's free if you have Netflix. And so sometime I'm going to go look and make sure that they got it right? But this is The American Gospel. And see what American theology has done and what some American pulpits and some American churches have done is they've taken the gospel of Jesus Christ and the guidance of God and the yes and no's of God, and they've stood it on its head. So it no longer means what it means in the Bible. There's the American gospel, then there's the biblical gospel. Here in Acts chapter 16 and through the whole book of Acts, we see the biblical gospel being preached and the kingdom of God being enlarged and all of that. But the American gospel, some American pulpits today have turned that on the head. And here's the wisdom here's the teaching of the American gospel. God said no to this. God said no to that. God said no to the other, so that He could say yes to something even bigger, better, more beautiful, more bountiful, and hallelujah, praise the Lord. And so you've been trying to buy that house in Fremont, and you're just getting, shut down left and right, finances and asking price and all that kind of stuff. When God says no, that's because God has a better house for you and a bigger house for you and in a better neighborhood. And you're going, oh, yippee, yippee, yippee. And when you're trying to get the loan for that car and it doesn't go through, He says, God has a better car for you. And when that woman said no to you for marriage, that's because God has a better woman and a prettier woman and a richer husband. And it's bigger, better, brighter, more bountiful, more beautiful. You just hang in there. And God, have you heard that before? You've heard that before. And I'm going to address it a little bit more a little bit later on. But that's the American gospel. that God says no so that he could say yes to your prosperity, your favor, your blessing, your advancement, and the whole thing. When God says no to you about what you're asking for, look for something bigger, brighter, better, more beautiful. God will not lead you into suffering and persecution and hardship and death. And then they'll go on and they say, no, 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 that's not the God I serve. In fact, if you were to do that to your kids, that'd be child abuse. And our Heavenly Father is not a child abuser. He will not send his children into persecution and hardship and affliction. And I'm reading Acts 16. And I'm reading the rest of the Bible. And I'm reading church history. More Christians have been martyred in the 20th century than all the other 19 centuries put together. It's open season. You know, duck season is what? 3 months out of the year? Christian season is year-round in some parts of the world. You got a target on your back in different places. And praise God for the favor God's shown us here in America in terms of our constitutional protections and our own spiritual history, Christian history, and whatnot. But they'll tell you that God will not send his children into certain suffering and persecution and death. Do you love your children more than God loves you? Well, I guess not. And would you do that to your children? Well, I guess not. Well, then God wouldn't do that to you. Not the God I serve. They'll tell us very, very, firmly and very confidently. And I see that's at odds with what I read in the Bible. Now, I like that message. I like it. I mean, I'm attracted to that in one sense. But then I read here. And I'm thinking, boy, I just can't reconcile the two in my mind. You know, Acts 16 says, serving God is not about advancing you, but it's about glorifying Jesus Christ. But we have the American mindset. I think the American gospel has been fed by the American mindset, which says it's all about me. But here in the book of Acts, and all through the book of Acts and in church history, it's not about you, it's about Jesus. And him being glorified in the kingdom advancing. So how did we get to the place where God is more our servant than we are his servant? You know, the book of Acts tells about a church crying out for the salvation of the world and the obedience of the church to go into all the world and the readiness of the church to suffer for Jesus when necessary. And that's church history also. But the church in America is not crying out for salvation of the world, but for salvation from unhappiness, salvation from suffering, and salvation from failed dreams. And in so much of the church, in certain quarters of the church, that's what it's all about. I don't have a burden for my neighbor. I don't have a burden for my Muslim neighbors, my Hindu neighbors. I have a burden for me. God save me from my unhappiness. I've never made more money than I've ever made. I'm better off than 98% of the people in the whole world. But God saved me from my unhappiness. And it's all about me. And I find that the American pulpit so often feeds that and legitimizes that and sanctifies that and makes the person who's concerned all about me and me time that that's something holy. I would suggest to you that the Bible says that's unholy. When you are at the center of your universe, you need to get dislodged. Something needs to happen in your life. So some of the church in America, they've abandoned the biblical gospel and they've created the American gospel. And I want you to know what it is, be aware of it, be able to spot it. So there's a few things here. The American gospel is focused on what God wants to do for you, which results in self-fulfillment. God wants to advance you, bless you, give you favor, prosper you, bigger house, better husband, better wife, bigger car, blah, blah, blah. The biblical gospel is focused on what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, and it results in self-surrender. It doesn't result in, I can't stop thinking about myself. You know, the Bible never commands you to love you. We've talked about that before. You are incredibly in love with yourself. You can't keep your hands off yourself, basically. And so, you know, my problem is I can't keep my hands off myself. I love myself so much. The Bible never commands me to love me. The Bible commands me to deny me and to deny myself. Because my problem is self-love. It's not self-loathing. Even those people who tell you they loathe themselves, They make sure they get 3 square meals a day, and when it's hot, they turn on the air conditioner, and when it's cool, they turn on the heater, and they make sure they have Comcast coming in. They make sure that they pamper themselves. You know, if you loathe yourself, you're going to go strip down your underwear and lay out on Paseo Padre or something like that. I don't know what you'd be doing, but you don't make sure that you get 3 square meals a day and your bed is soft and all that kind of stuff. I do not believe those people who say they loathe themselves. No, I believe people who say there's some things about me I don't like. There's some things about me that I don't like, but I still love me. In spite of all my failings, I love me. I can't stop giving me grace because I'm self-centered. And humans' kind problem is self-centeredness. And I find that the American gospel feeds that. It's interesting. Look at verse 22. Of Acts 16. This is after Paul had cast this demon out of this girl, and her owners had lost their income because she would tell the future, and they began to complain. And the crowd rose up against Paul and his team, and the chief magistrates, that is the law keepers, they tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Obviously, they're not dead, but that couldn't have been a pleasant experience. To be beaten, well, stripped, in the marketplace, beaten with rods, taken forcibly and thrown into the inner prison. That means the deepest, darkest, coldest spot. And then having your, what does it say there in verse 24? Your feet fastened in stocks. I heard it this way, and I don't know if this is a genuine cultural insight into this, but I heard that they put their feet in the stocks, and so they couldn't move because their feet were chained. And then they had to sit on a 1-inch wide beam. And we won't get too much into that, but that could ruin your whole day, you know. And so very, very uncomfortable, very, you know, hurting from being beaten with rods, manacled, handcuffed, sitting on this beam that there's no comfort whatsoever that's cutting into you and digging into you. And what did they start to do? They started saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." They just began to worship the Lord. But here's the I mean, that's interesting in and of itself. But check out then verses 36 through 39. 35. And when the day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The chief magistrates, the judges, have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they're sending us away secretly? I don't think so. Let them come themselves and bring us out." And so the policemen reported those words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. You know, you weren't supposed to be a Roman without a trial and a verdict of guilty. Now, do you think that Paul just thought of that when he was manacled down there in the prison? Do you think that came to his mind? "Oh, we're Romans. Why didn't we tell them they were Romans? We could have avoided all of this." You know, Paul's a sharp guy. He knew all along that when they took him in the marketplace and began to strip them and began to beat them with rods, that it was illegal for them to do so. And yet, he didn't say a word. And Silas didn't say a word, just according to the grammar there. They were both Roman citizens. "You've taken us who are Romans and you've beaten us." Why didn't Paul say anything? Now, if I was a Roman citizen, the moment they laid hands, I mean, the moment they glared at me, I'd say, "Hey, Roman, you know, immunity kind of a thing. You can't treat me like a non-citizen. You can't treat me like a pagan or a heathen or whatever. I have rights. Paul knew the whole time that he had rights. Why did not Paul invoke his rights? Interesting question. I can't prove this. Do I think that he forgot that he had rights? No. And Silas forgot that he had rights? No, they knew. I think, and again, I can't prove it, but I think that they knew God had an assignment for him. And the only way I can get into that place where that person is ripe for the gospel is to have to go through this suffering, through this injustice, through this ignominious treatment. I have to go through this in order to get to that fruit that God wants to pick for the gospel. Now, I can't prove it, but nothing else makes sense to me except they forgot it. But it doesn't make sense to me either because they're not dumb guys. They knew their rights. They knew their rights as Roman citizens. I think that the Holy Spirit said, you put up with this because I'm sending you somewhere. There's an assignment on your life. And so if the gospel truly is centered on you and your self-fulfillment and your comfort and your convenience, God never would have done that. But it's not about that. It's about saving people. It's about the gospel. It's about salvation through Jesus Christ. And Paul and Silas were willing to spend and be spent for the cause of the gospel. The second thing is that the American gospel doesn't talk about sin. But the biblical gospel presents sin as the problem and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the solution. I Googled this last week, why doesn't so-and-so ever talk about sin? Why doesn't so-and-so ever talk about sin? Why doesn't so-and-so ever talk about sin? And it's because they don't want to make people feel uncomfortable in their church. And I'm just, from my viewpoint, I'm just blown away by that. I can't even fathom that kind of thinking, that we don't talk about hell, we don't talk about sin, we don't talk about repentance, we don't talk about the Niners and the Raiders. You know, we don't want to have a division, you know, in the church kind of a thing. And so they never talk about these things. The American gospel never addresses your greatest problem. And you could belong to an American gospel church and go to hell, because Jesus is not presented as your Savior. Money is presented to you, favor, prosperity, blessing, self-image, all that kind of stuff. But Jesus, in the power of the gospel, is not presented to you and preached to you. We're told in Acts 16 here that both Lydia and Linus, you know, the Philippian jailer, they were baptized. I don't know if Linda was the demon-possessed girl, but I know it says specifically that both Lydia and the Philippian jailer, Linus, they were baptized. And Adrian baptized Ezra into Christ. He's baptized into his death. Romans 6 says he's baptized into his death, walking in newness of life, so that we might not live a life of sin, so that the power of sin and the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin can be broken in our lives. And so you can bet that when Paul baptized the households of Lydia and the Philippian jailer, they were talking about sin, and as Jesus Christ is the solution, the answer, the sacrifice for sin, and there's forgiveness and newness of life to be found in him. The biblical gospel is all about sin, but the American gospel doesn't even mention it. The American gospel teaches salvation from unhappiness, failure, and small dreams, but the biblical gospel teaches salvation from the wrath of God through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you read the commentaries, it's interesting. If you go to verse 30, a great earthquake has come. All of the prison doors are open. All of the prisoners could have escaped if they could. But somehow the hand of God just kept them from escaping. But the Philippian jailer thought that they had escaped. And the penalty for letting someone escape under your watch was it was a capital crime. They would put you to death. And so he's going to fall on his sword. And he's just going to kill himself because he knows he's in a box canyon and he can't get out. Verse 27. The jailer awoke and he saw the prison doors open and he drew his sword. He was about to kill himself. Man, the only way out of this is suicide, self-destruction. supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, some of the commentaries will say he was asking how he could be saved from execution. But he was already saved from execution. None of the prisoners had escaped. He already knew he was safe that way. And so he was asking, how can my sins be forgiven? How can I have salvation? What must I do to be saved? Because, you know, Paul there, he was talking to Lydia's household, was converted. The demon was cast out from this girl. Paul's been preaching in Philippi. No doubt, the jailer would say, "Well, what's this guy's crime?" You know, when he was thrown into prison. "Well, he did this and he did that. And he's been saying this and he's been saying that." And they were singing praises to Jesus Christ. Who knows if they were talking with other prisoners. But he had enough wherewithal to know that Paul and Silas brought the message of salvation. And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" He's crying out for salvation here. The biblical gospel teaches salvation from the wrath of God through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The American gospel primarily wants to make poor people wealthy, sad people happy, and insecure people self-confident. The biblical gospel teaches that God primarily wants to make dead people live, sinners righteous, and his enemies his friends. Now, I believe in happiness. I believe in self-confidence, all that kind of stuff. But I think it's a result of putting my faith in Jesus Christ. It's the result of, joy is the result of obedience and walking close with Jesus Christ. It's not the thing I seek after. Christ and his salvation and his will is what I seek after. And then joy and happiness and self-confidence, whatever, that comes in the wake of obedience. But to seek all of that stuff without obedience, that's what the American gospel is all about. There's a couple versions of the American gospel. I don't have my watch or my phone with me. I have no idea what time it is. What time is it? 11:10. Oh, we got all kinds of time. We're not doing communion because of the baptism, so all right. A couple versions of the American gospel. First of all, there's the prosperity gospel. It's all about health and wealth. And those are the signs of God's blessing on your life. And your spirituality is measured by your prosperity. And that, I know that sounds weird, but there's people who really believe that the more money you have, the more spiritual you are. God loves you more. The greater favor you have, the more faith you have. I was with a group of health and wealth preachers years and years and years ago. Just kind of testing the waters of this thing. And there were like five of them. We're at a restaurant. And they began to make fun of another health and wealth preacher because this fellow was with him one time and he only had a quarter in his pocket. He goes, "I was with," let's call him Bob. Bob, the health and wealth preacher. And it was so embarrassing because the guy only had a quarter in his pocket. And he says he believes in God. And I'm thinking, oh boy, I'm in the wrong crowd here. My spirit was just grieved because they would measure a man's spirituality by how much money he has in his pocket. I measure your spirituality by how much you don't have in your wallet after the offering. But it just amazed me because they really took that as a sign of God's blessing. And you can just turn on some TV channels today and you're going to hear that stuff all the time, even today. It's amazing that it's lasted this long. There's then the therapeutic gospel, where happiness and wholeness is what they want to give to you and impart to you. Your self-image, your emotional well-being is what the Spirit wants to enhance. And so your spirituality is measured by how good you feel about yourself today are your thoughts, are you not anxious in your mind, and are you dreaming big, and can you say positive things about yourself? And that's the therapeutic gospel. The word therapeuo in Greek, it means to heal. In fact, there's a couple times in the gospels where it said Jesus therapeuoed someone,
It means he healed them as a physical healing, but the way it comes into English and the way that it's worked out now in our professional circles is that therapy has to do with your mental and your emotional well-being. Now, I want to be mentally and emotionally well. I want to be congruent. I want to have a positive self-image. I want to dream big and all that kind of stuff. But the gospel, and again, that would all be the result of the biblical gospel, if you would, but not the main theme of the gospel. But the American gospel has made it that way, that your spirituality is determined and measured by how you feel about yourself. If you're happy, if you have a positive self-image, and all that stuff is emphasized. Now, someone's going to say, what about Romans 8:28? So look at Romans 8:28. Go one book to the right, because this is always the passage that comes up in a discussion like this. And, hey, Pastor, when you say stuff like you're saying, you're directly contradicting Romans 8:28. And so it's hard for me to follow along with your line of thinking. Romans 8:28. Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. This is why if God says no to that house, he's going to say yes to a bigger house, because everything works together for good for God's people. You're going to get a richer husband, a prettier wife, a better paying job. You're going to get a promotion. You're going to get all that. When God says no to this, it's so he can say yes to something bigger, brighter, beautiful, better, blah, 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 because all things work together for good to those who love God. And I challenge that interpretation. I think that's foreign to the passage. The question you have to ask is, what is the good? All things work together for good. What is the good? And that question is answered in verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? Become conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good. All things work together to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. All your suffering, all your heartaches, all of your failures, all of your successes, all of your dreams, all of the different waves and rhythms and tides in your life, all of that, if you're submitted to the Holy Spirit, all of that works to conform your soul to the image of Jesus Christ. It's not about money. It's not about popularity. It's not about fame. It's not about boats and apartments and houses and cars and TVs and all that kind of stuff. But the American gospel has taken this beautiful, beautiful promise, and they've taken it out of the realm of Jesus and being conformed to Jesus, and they've dragged it into the realm of material riches. And they've just dirtied, and they have just dirtied up Romans 8:28 and 29. And they just put an interpretation on it which is utterly foreign to what Paul's saying. Never once does he mention in Romans 8, you know, talking about material wealth and health and cars and boats and all that kind of stuff. It's all about knowing Jesus and having a heart for Jesus and being conformed to Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so the good is explained in Romans 8:29, which is conformity to Jesus Christ. Because listen, some of you have tried to go get houses, and you haven't qualified, and you've had to settle for something smaller. Well, yeah, but in the long run, that's good because God has you where he wants you, and you're going to, okay. I mean, you can explain anything. You know, you can justify anything with a self-justifying narrative. But that's not what it's about. It's about being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, do I believe that God could frustrate your attempts to get this house so that you would get that house instead? I certainly believe that. But that's not based on Romans 8:28. I preached a sermon on Acts 16 here, the where of God and the will of God. I do believe there's a where of God and the will of God. And I believe the Holy Spirit orchestrates circumstances and seeks to guide you and me to where we need to be. But I wouldn't put that within the realm of Romans 8:28. I would put that into the realm of James chapter 1 and Acts chapter 16 and passages in the book of Proverbs that talks about the guidance of God. The mind of man plans his way, the Lord directs his steps, And so we can go for something, but leave the Lord, you know, veto power and all that, and let him have opportunity to speak to us. But Romans 8, 28, 29 is specifically being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So what makes the American gospel possible? Well, I'm going to coin this phrase here, that Christianity is a double cross. We come to the cross of Jesus, and then we're told to get on the cross of Jesus. Notice in Matthew 16, 24 and 25 there, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone comes after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, that's salvation, and then we take up the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the Christian life, that's sanctification, consecration, whatever you want to call it. But we follow after Jesus carrying the cross of Jesus Christ. And he describes what that is there. What's the cross? A man must deny himself and take up his cross. He doesn't say deny yourself Netflix, deny yourself fish on Friday, or that's the only thing you eat on Fridays, I guess. Don't deny yourself, you know, not deny yourself things. Deny yourself. And the only way you can deny yourself is you've taken up the cross of Jesus, meaning that's the will of God. When I deny myself, I'm denying my will. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. You're praying Matthew 16, 24 and 25 every time you pray the Lord's Prayer. Not my will, but thine be done. That's the cross of Jesus Christ. But the American gospel, they do preach, come to Jesus for salvation. They got one cross, but they don't have the double cross, because it's not taking up your cross and denying yourself. It's taking up all the promises, twisting them, and then fulfilling yourself. The American gospel is a stranger to the double cross of Jesus, and the American gospel doesn't know anything about denying self, but fulfilling yourself. And actually, the American gospel promotes consumer Christianity, which is a crossless Christianity. So many people think about Christianity and the church the way they do about shopping. I'm going to go to where my needs are met. Are you to think about Christianity and the church like you do about the grocery store or like you do your family? Because a lot of people think of Christianity and the church like they would a grocery store. You know, we choose a store for its products, its prices, and its locations. But if I can get a better deal, I doubt that any woman in this room is loyal to one store. Well, I'm going to go over here to Safeway because they got a special on chicken. And then I'm going to go over to Trader Joe's because they got this going on. And then I'm going to go over here to Walmart, Walgreens, Raley's. I'm going to go to Food Max, Food for Less, whatever. Because you ladies know how to work it. You really know how to work it. To Costco for this and that. And you know what the values are. And you don't have any loyalty to a particular store. And if Costco doesn't have the right price anymore, forget Costco. They're not meeting my needs. And if Raley's, say, whatever it is, right? There's no store loyalty. And I'm not preaching there should be. I mean, I want to get the most value and most bang for my buck also. But we take that same consumer shopping mentality and we apply it to the church. As long as this store meets my needs, I'll be a customer, but I'll abandon it for something better if something better comes along. Now, would you think that way about your family? Does your family always meet your needs? Be honest. But not out loud. Don't be honest out loud. Okay. To be honest in your heart to God. Does your family always meet your needs? You know, obviously not. Does your family call you to commitments that sometimes bend you and break you? Yeah, they do. I mean, all of us. I think we could go down every row here, and especially with parents. Some of you are bearing burdens that would blow us away because of just the history of your family and the dynamics that are unfolding now within your family. You know, either the immediate, you know, nuclear family, or you know, nephews and nieces and uncles and aunts and all that kind of stuff. Boy, there's probably no one in the room here without some kind of weird uncle or weird aunt or something like that that has just put a demands, you know, upon the family. But yet, you're not going to say, well, I'm a Brown. I'm going to go find, where are the Williams? I'm going to go find the Williams. I think they probably have a better thing going. It wouldn't cross my mind to leave the Browns behind to become a Williams or a whatever, you know. And I, probably, well, yes, it has crossed my mind. But just for a fleeting second. You know, this is my family. And if it bends me, and if it breaks me, where else can I go? My family isn't Raley's. It's not Safeway. It's not Costco. Yeah, I might get a better deal somewhere else, whatever that means. But it's not about being a consumer. It's about being committed. And I think American Christianity has a consumer mentality when it comes to relationships in the church. You know, Mike does too many new songs, and he wears a hat, and boy, I just can't hang with that. I'm out of here. Boy. Now, you might be completely right in your own frame of being that you don't like hats and you don't like so many new songs, but so what? Guess what? We don't like some things about you. Did you know that? Did you know that? And we can talk about it. Come up here, we'll just talk about it. Yeah. You know, here's what someone says. This fellow by the name of Kerry Niwoff, I guess his name is. And he says, I'm increasingly convinced that church shopping kills disciples. I would rephrase that. I think church hopping kills disciples. But I don't necessarily think that church shopping does. You know, you come into a new community and you want to find out, you know, where the Lord can speak to you, where you can serve, or something happens in the church you've been going to for a while, and for whatever reason, you just can't hang there anymore. And, you know, to leave a church, as many of you know, it's a huge decision. It's a huge decision. And you have to make an emotional break. It's not like, you know, you've been there 10 years and something ticks you off 1 week and you're out of there. I mean, you labor over it because it is a family. And it's a huge thing to leave a church. I have pastors tell me at our pastors' meetings that whenever someone comes to their church from another church, they always tell them to go back. And I say, I never do that. And it's not because necessarily we want to build the church. But, you know, when they get here, they've emotionally broken with that old church. They're gone in their minds. Now, if they need to reconcile with the pastor because there have been some hard words or with the family or, you know, a group of people in the church that they need to, you know, make it right and reconcile just as brothers and sisters. But when you leave a church, it's an emotionally wrenching thing, as it should be. I think it should be hard, incredibly hard to leave a church because your life, you're bound together, you're knit together in the Holy Spirit. And to take those bonds and to break them and tear them, it does damage. And so when someone comes to the church from another church, I know that they're already checked out from the other church. And to, you know, make them or encourage them or make them feel guilty for not going back, I don't think that serves the cause of the Holy Spirit nor the growth of that particular person. But I do believe, I like what this guy says, I'm increasingly convinced that church shopping kills disciples. Pick a church, he says, join that mission, stick with it, forget what it can do for your family, give yourself away, and in that you will find life. I like that. I know people who really don't like the church they're in, but God's called them to serve there. Hopefully it's none of you, but... but I know people that, you know, were waiting for the release of the Holy Spirit. But it's been years now. And the Lord has told them to stay. And they're staying. And they're serving. And they're just giving their lives away. Because it's not about them. They're servants of Jesus. When me first trumps Christ first, you've brought You've bought into the American gospel and you are a consumer Christian. And so the backside of Acts 16 for me has become like the front side of American Christianity. The American gospel is concerned with happiness over holiness, material fulfillment over spirit fullness, self-image over self-sacrifice, blessing over brokenness, and being blessed over being used. And so for me, Acts 16 is a great corrective to American Christianity. And here's the thing. It shows God as the consumer, and we're the consumed. If there's any consumer in Christianity, it's God. He's the consumer. And we give our lives to Him as a sacrifice. And in fact, this is what Romans 12:1 says. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies in a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. They would take the lamb, the goat, the bullock, whatever it was. They would slit its throat, drain its blood, take its hide off, gut it, put it on the fire. And what did the fire do? It consumed. And God is that fire. And God wants to consume your life. If there's any consumer, it's the Lord. And we've just, again, the American gospel has just turned it around to make you the consumer. But God wants to consume my life, to consume your life with that fire that never's quenched, like, you know, the burning bush. He would consume your life and my life. And the thing is this, is that Jesus did exactly what we're exhorted to do in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He gave His life as a sacrifice on the altar of the cross. And God consumed that sacrifice. And that brought peace between God and men for those who accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus was consumed for your sin and for my sin. And now He exhorts us to allow God to consume us, to be servants, to be sacrifices to Him. Now, it's possible that you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Jesus puts your salvation above your happiness. He puts your holiness, you living a life to please Him, above your happiness. Jesus puts the preaching of the gospel and the extending of His kingdom before your personal comfort and convenience. Now, Christianity is the greatest gift ever to humankind, yet at the same time, it's kind of the most rigorous life that you could live in a real sense of living my life to please the Lord. Living my life in the will of God. And possibly you don't know Jesus this morning as your Lord and your Savior. And you've been coming here for some time and you've been hearing about the gospel. Your friends out there have been telling you about the gospel. You need to be saved. You need to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. I want to give you that opportunity right now this morning that if you don't know Jesus Christ, I'm going to invite you just to stand up where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me. I want to come to Christ. Paul said that if you believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be what? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you shall be saved. And this morning you need to be saved. Saved from your sin. Acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And you'll be saved, you'll be washed clean, and you'll become part of the family of God. So this morning, if you want to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've never made prayed a prayer of just confessing Jesus as your Lord, I would invite you right now just to stand up where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor Tim, pray with me. I want to know Jesus today. Anybody here that wants to do that? I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. I want to know the Lord. We were up at a men's retreat. I was up at a men's retreat, invited to speak up there this weekend. And the first night, Friday night, the pastor gave an invitation. You know, anybody who wants to receive Jesus, come on down. About 200 guys there, 225, no one came. But there was this little boy sitting on the front row who walked across the stage to what we know now was his father over there. And he just had to ask him a question or something. But there was a man in the congregation, in the crew, that saw this little boy go across the stage. And he thought, well, if that little boy can do it, I'm just a big sissy for not getting up. And so he got up and he went over to one of the pastors and they prayed with him to receive Jesus. In fact, he was baptized in the lake there at Woodleaf yesterday. He was baptized into Jesus. Boy, listen, this is a friendly crowd. And if you want to receive Jesus, we'd love to pray with you that you could confess Christ as your Lord. Anybody here that wants to do that? All right. Father, in Jesus' name, we bless you. We give you praise. We give you honor. We thank you for your mercies and for your grace. And Lord, thank you that even with this message that you want to consume us, that you would send us out to experience hardship and persecution if necessary, just like Paul and Silas and so many, hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians down through the centuries. Lord, that's okay. Because we know that to obey you is to be blessed by you. To obey you is to be in the middle of your will. And that, Lord, that's what we've given our lives for. To know you and to follow hard after you. We love you, Jesus. And in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.